Okay, how about now? Okay, good. I must have turned it off and on, so we'll start again here. I'm going to say this on this course so someone can write it down just in case. If you go to kc.instructure.com/courses/871063, you can get, by tomorrow at least, if I haven't completely messed things up here, you should be able to download this if you want to. And the reason we're doing this is twofold. Number one, these are, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it, these are sequential. So the things I'm telling you today, you're going to need next week, and the things you hear next week, you're going to need those the week after, all the way up to the very end. It's going to be very difficult for people to make 10 of these lectures, and we realize that. So when you've missed one, you can simply go and listen to it at your leisure during the week. The second reason we're having this done is because I'm going to be going through some slides at times rather quickly, and scientific papers will be put up for you to see on the screen, and it will tell you where you can look those papers up by giving the name of the journal, the volume, the number, the date, and the page. And if you have to sit here and think I want to look that up, and you try to start writing it, and I move to the next slide, you're going to be obviously out of luck. So what you can do is you can go home, and sometime during the next week, you can call up the lecturer and just go to the slide that you want, take down the information that you need, and be none the worse for wear. So what I'm advising people is don't struggle to take notes. If there's something you really want to look at later, you can. And instead, kind of flow with the lecture and get the gestalt of what I'm trying to say, and then you can go back afterwards and pick it apart if you want. Okay, this first lecture is called Setting the Table. What I propose we're going to have over the next 10 weeks, at least when I'm lecturing, is an intellectual feast. At least that's the way I see it. And in order to have a feast, we need to have a table and chairs and tablecloth and glasses and silverware and some plates if we're going to eat in a civilized manner. And so today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be setting the rules of the road. I will be giving you some key definitions and key assumptions that I come into these lectures believing and which these lectures are going to be built upon. I've been to lectures before where the lecturer gets up and starts waxing eloquently, and then someone raises their hand and says, well, what about this? And then the discussion changes to something, that presupposition that the lecturer had, or definitions that someone in the audience said, wait a minute, I've got a different definition. We're going to avoid that. I'm going to start right off from the get-go, and I'm going to give you the definitions, and therefore we'll all be on the same page of the songbook. That doesn't mean you have to necessarily agree with the definitions, but it's the definitions that we're going to use in this talk. So we're not going to be spending a lot of time going over the rudimentary things, which will keep us from getting to where we want to go. I was reading about 3 or 4 months ago, there's over 3,000 denominations in the United States. I think it said 3,200 and something. Why are there so many? They all claim to be based on one book, the Bible. Is there really that much discrepancy and ambiguity in the book that we could come up with 3,000 denominations? Now, in order to get a denomination, you can't just have a disagreement over one text. We're talking about a general way of reading the Bible and viewing it. And that's a lot of variance. And we have, it's kind of a Gaussian curve. We have on the left-hand side our universalists who say it doesn't matter what you do or what happens, everyone's going to be saved in the end, including the adversary and all of his angels, and everyone's going to go hold hands and sing kumbaya into eternity. And the other end of it, on the right-hand side, you have people who believe that literally there's going to be 144,000 in heaven, and then there'll be a few others in lesser, not, a place that's not quite as nice. And to get to that 144,000, well, they're the ones that have the key. They are the only ones that know how to get there. And you really have to do what's right according to their definition. So we've got a wide spectrum here. This is not just a small little arguing about what Revelation 13 means. This is talking about the whole general view. And if I, just this small group, this homogenous small group, if I sat and asked each one of you, if we had to stop this lecture and we said, hey, we're going to define sin today, we're going to define it very specifically, and we're going to get a definition that everybody here can sign off on, I think we'd have trouble. A very generic one, we probably wouldn't, but when you start drilling down, let's say on the Ten Commandments, we would have differences of opinion. So right there, we see one problem. There's a lot of differences out in the public today about what went wrong with those who have a belief, a faith system. So we need to decide on what went wrong, because if you don't know what went wrong, how are you going to decide how to fix it? Now let's suppose we did come up with a definition we all would agree upon about what went wrong. I can guarantee you it's going to be 10 times harder to come up with a definition for us all to agree on as to how it's fixed. How it's fixed is way more difficult than trying to decide what went wrong. And so when you add these two together, the combinations and permutations allow this thing to mushroom up to over 3,000 different ways of looking at this problem. So if we're not sure how to fix it, how can we be sure of our salvation? A number of years ago, over 40, my father-in-law, when he was alive, his Dick Niece, he went to Columbia Union College, at least that's what it was called then in Washington, D.C. I think they've changed the name now. And he presented a week of prayer, and it was entitled, The Security of Salvation. And my wife, Connie, we were in high school at the time, she got to take a week out of school, which I thought was very unfair, and she got to go back, the family went back to Washington, D.C. for the presentation. And most, if not all, of the presentations were held in Sligo Church. And she told me when she came back that the church was packed, standing room only. So obviously, the security of salvation back then was causing a lot of angst. Now, let's fast forward to the present day. I've been to some week of prayer, or go to some testimonial meetings, and what you'll find is people will, at certain parts of time, during at certain portions of the presentation, the offers for them to give up and give a testimonial. They will get up and they will tell you, and you hear something like this, and they'll go, brothers and sisters, we need to have faith. We just need to have faith. We've got to have faith. Let's grasp hands together. We're going to have faith. And I stop and I look at it and I say, this really reminds me of a high school football coach that's got his team around him before they go out on the team, out on the field. And he goes, come on, guys, we're going to go out there. We're going to win. We're going to win. We're going to win. And everyone starts chanting, we're going to win. We're going to win. And they go shooting out into the field, and no one has any idea if they're going to win or not. The coach was simply trying to whip them up into a frenzy so they would play their best possible game, but he has no clue who's going to win. So from my perspective, this problem hasn't changed. It's still there. Or we wouldn't have people getting up in our prayer meetings saying that sort of thing. We just have to have faith. We should have it either. If it's real, we should have it. And if it's not real, we should give this thing up, go home, and do something else. A while back, I believe it was in a book on the martyrs. There is a recounted what happened in the first century A.D. when Nero was still the Roman emperor. And around 60, and around that area, he started really persecuting the Christians. And it gave the story about how when he would return home to his palace in the evening, or if he had been away from Rome and he was coming back into Rome and coming back to his palace, that there was a long, winding driveway up to his palace that was normally lit by torches, which were placed on these poles. But to show him great honor, what they would do is they would get, they captured Christians, and they would make stakes strategically along the route and start burning the Christians as he would, they would see his chariot coming with the horses drawing, so that the burning Christians would be the light for him to go up the pathway to his palace. And this, and they, in recounting this, the author pointed out that the Christians that were brought in, and this obviously happened with some rare regularity, would come up to where they were, the pyre, where they would stand onto the wood, and they would hold their hands, they would be very cooperative, they would tell the men there who were going to start the fire that they forgave them. And then when the emperor would start, they would try to keep singing so that when he would come by, they would hear them singing to God. When I read that, that moved me profoundly. And I stopped and I said to myself, could I have done that? And this wasn't one. This was hundreds. I call that the security of salvation. And do we have it today? And why would they have it and we don't? Is it an information system problem? What is it? Well, some might come up to me and say, well, look, it's much less complicated today than it's been in the past. All we need to do is accept that God loves us and that we love Him and that everything will be okay. That's all we need. And you will hear presented wonderful stories which kind of make you puddle up when you hear about a story about a love a mother has for a child who is deformed or whatever. And then the inference is that's the way God approached this whole salvation problem. And really all we need to do is concentrate on that one issue and all the other issues really don't matter. And this is the text that they quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But if you look at this verse a little bit, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, which tells us that there's more to it. This was God's motivation, but it wasn't his plan. And how do I know that that's the case? Well, let's read this text. It comes from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It says, not everyone that said to me, Lord, I'm quoting Christ here. And when I put red on the screen, that means we're quoting Christ. We're not quoting one of the other Bible writers. And I should tell you right off the bat, anytime you see any underlinings or any parentheses, they're mine. Okay, they're not in the original. They're what I'm adding to the mix. Not everyone that said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, and the Greek word means large. It doesn't mean half a dozen or two or three dozen. It infers we're probably in the hundreds or thousands, so this is a large amount. Will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, we're going to do a little thought experiment. which is fun to do, and what I want you all to do is pretend that we can all go and get a time capsule, get in a time capsule, and we can go forward in time, and let's just stipulate the capsule deposits us right on the wall of the New Jerusalem. So we're going to also stipulate that everybody's in the kingdom. It's a good thought experiment, don't you think? And we're up there on the wall of the New Jerusalem, and we hear some commotion below, and there's a large group of people. I'm going to make up a number, 250,000. It's a big group. It's approaching the New Jerusalem. And as the group finally approaches, and we say, what do you folks want? And they yell back up, we want to speak with Christ. We think there's been a major mistake. All of us out here have somehow erroneously been left out, and we need to come and talk to him to get this rectified. So we say, okay, we're going to send someone to get the master. But while the master, while they're going to get him, we say, can we ask you a few questions? And the people go, well, sure, go right ahead. And the first question we ask them is, well, we would like to see a show of hands. How many of you love the Lord? Well, what do you think? 50%? 80%? I think 100%. They'll say, yes, we believe God loved us and we love him. How else would they be doing casting out devils and doing miracles? You don't get that far in the hierarchy unless you've 101 is to understand God loves you and you love him. Clearly, these people, we know they're going to be there. They're going to say to a person, we love God. That's one reason we're here. That's what we were told. As I said earlier, love is what moved God to make the plan of salvation. It's not the plan of salvation. Well, why do I say that? Because there is a text. Well, there's many I could have used. I literally could have used 30. But I picked one. It'll make the case. He that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So, as we're going to find out later in this lecture, the Bible is its own expositor in our talks. And so it's not up to us to determine definitions. The Bible will determine the definitions. And the Bible here is defining God's love as keeping his commandments. Well, keeping the commandments must be the basis of salvation. And then someone will raise their hand and say, oh, no, 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 no. This is sounding a lot like works to me. We got over that 100 years ago. What are you bringing this stuff back again for? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, let's go back to the text we just were talking about in Matthew 7. These people certainly did do works, didn't they? I mean, they cast out devils. They did miracles. We're not talking the run-of-the-mill, I mowed my neighbor's lawn. We're talking about big-time stuff. And they're on the outside. So I agree. Works can't be the answer here. Well, some of you are probably thinking, well, we need to get to forgiveness. That's the problem. They might have loved God and God loved them, and they might have been out there doing marvelous works, but they didn't ask for their sins to be forgiven. Or they refused to ask for a certain set of sins or habits. They didn't ask for forgiveness for those. They missed something. Well, let's stop here for a moment on that one. If so, why should the human race after Adam and Eve need to ask for forgiveness for something they were born with? To ask for forgiveness implies causality. How many here in this room had a choice that you wanted to be born down here on this earth in a sinful condition? How many of you said, yeah, I'll go for that assignment, God, versus being somewhere else in his huge realm where he has, I picture, probably millions of other worlds with who knows how many intelligent beings on it? How many of you had a choice? And I used to ask my father, who was a Seventh-day Adventist minister, he's now dead, I used to say, why is this fair? If I put in for this, this is one thing. But I had nothing to say about it. Why should I apologize for something I didn't do? How many of you who are parents here have rules in your home where you hold your children responsible for things they didn't do and they'd better ask you for forgiveness for them? I don't think any of them in this room would fall into that category. So how is it that you are treating your children more humanely than God is treating us? We're sinful. He's not. Where's the disconnect? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. We're told that the prayer Christ made at the cross was for all humanity. It wasn't just for the men who are about to torture him. And that makes sense. If he can pray for the men who are going to torture him, we have done less than that. Surely we would be included in this. So if that's true, that means that billions of God's children will die forgiven in the end. So let's recapitulate here. Could it be that a number of God's children who perish in the end will have claimed to have loved him and will have done many good works and will have asked for forgiveness of sins? Where did they go wrong? Are we different? Are there answers to these questions? I obviously think so, or I wouldn't have put them up there, right? Carl would have me jerked from here in a moment if all I do is sit for 10 weeks and absolutely befuddle you with all kinds of mind games. I think there is a crystal clear answer, and it's a wonderful answer. And I've spent 10 years getting the answer, and I'm on fire for it. That's why I'm here, getting up early on Saturday mornings to do these things. Because it's incredibly good news. We can know what went wrong. It's not a mystery, and we can know how it's fixed. That's not a mystery either. It's just there's been a lot of obfuscation on this whole topic. So, before we get into the intellectual feast, we need to do some housekeeping, some rules of the road. I'm going to be making some of, telling you the assumptions and some of the definitions, and we're going to abide by them. Like I said, you don't have to agree with them, but if you want to talk about them, we do it afterwards or in another venue. I have thought through all of these assumptions very carefully, and I've done a massive amount of reading on them. I'm more than willing to defend them, but if we get involved in them today, we'll never get through to where we need to go, and we need to stick to our knitting. In order to get this next 10 weeks into perspective, we need to have a goal, and we need to have our sources. The goal is to get to the truth about sin and salvation, or if you want to put it another way, it's to get to the bottom of what went wrong and then how it's fixed. Our sources are two, the Bible and science. Now, I will tell you right now that science has nothing to say whatsoever about sin and salvation. The Bible is the only thing that has anything to say about the subject, and therefore it is the authority. We will be going out to science to see if there is any collaborating evidence for the claims that the Bible makes. So we will be using science, but it is definitely secondary. It is not primary. And this is different than what's done a lot today. What's usually done today is people go out to science, and then they take it to the Bible, and they say, well, the Bible's got to bend here, the Bible's got to bend there, and pretty soon, you've pretty much decimated the first 11 chapters of Genesis, for starters. We're taking an exactly 180-degree different tact. We're going to take the Bible, and we're going to go looking into science. We're going to make the Bible the lead dog. Science will be what needs to follow. We're going to have two definitions that we're going to talk about today, and even one of the definitions is a little premature because I'm going to have to state some things that I haven't shown you or proven to you yet, but it's like a circle. You have to jump in somewhere, and we'll get to those next week. Okay, the first one is to define truth. Truth is that which is. Aristotle, I think, put it very succinctly, and that's our definition of truth for the 10 weeks. Truth is a statement of reality. And I'll tell you right now, all of us have defective machinery. We have defective senses, and we have a defective computer, if you will, that puts all this information together. So we are not capable of fully determining or appreciating reality. We are going to need to have a source outside of us to do that. Let's see what the Bible says. Remember, I said this is the one. This is the one that's going to lead the way. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So Christ here clearly tells us in his words that he is truth. He is a statement of reality. And he goes on to say in John 17, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." So God's word is truth. God's word is a statement of reality. Christ is reality personified. His word is a statement of reality. John puts it this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. What did God speak on Sinai? The law. He spoke it, correct? So by our definitions, it's his word, that would be truth. So these are our four areas, three, Christ, word, and law, are our definitions of reality. And we're going to look at all three of them when we get into situations where we need further clarification. So there it is. Christ equals God's word, equals God's law, equals that which is. And this statement simply says it again. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." That word truth is, if you look it up, can also mean that which is or which is reality. "Now by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast." God programs reality through his speech. He constructs the environment that we live in and us by merely putting the concept, the Bible says, into words. Next week, we're going to go into information theory, and you're going to see that this is absolutely the basis of modern science. This is not some special statement here of the Bible that we really can't get our minds around and substantiate. But that's next week. Everything in our universe, including ourselves, is the direct result of God's word. That's why God can't lie. Everything he says either produces reality or redefines it. We say that God's omnipotent. He can do everything, but he can't. He can't lie because the way he set up the system, everything he says, if it isn't reality, it becomes reality. And if there's something else that's in that place where he's talking about, his new words redefine it. So he can't lie. And that is an exactly 180 degrees away from the devil. That's all he does. So you see here, we're going to get some real dichotomies. And this is going to help us. It would be different if the devil was 99.999999% truthful. That would make things much harder. It doesn't mean that he doesn't mix truth with his lies, but basically, one or more of his basic assumptions or presuppositions or definitions is always wrong. That's what this tells you. It's always wrong. There's something in what he says that's always wrong. There may be in window dressed with things that are right, but in the middle, there's a hook. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he's defined it. That's why he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. I am reality. I made it. I thought it up. I programmed the whole thing. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In Matthew 4:4, Christ quotes this when the devil comes to him in the first temptation when he's in the wilderness. And when I used to read that story, I used to wonder, why didn't Christ address the devil and say, I know who you are. You're the problem for all of this. You're the reason I had to come down here. You have the audacity to come and speak to me? Get out of here. But he didn't. And about I think it's lecture 5, we're going to go over the three temptations very carefully, because they tell us a tremendous, well, they tell us pretty much all we need to know about the sinful condition. Because everything was covered there in the wilderness with Christ. But notice what Christ did. Christ answers the devil back by quoting Scripture. Why? Because in the devil's first rejoinder with Christ, there are hidden a number of erroneous assumptions and presuppositions. And if Christ were to start arguing with him on the playing field that the devil has set, Christ would be assured of losing, because he would be arguing about things that really had no basis in reality. And if they don't have a basis in reality, there's the old statement, if you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there. Well, once you get out of non-reality, it doesn't matter. You can go, and the devil is a very, very good at taking people out through the weeds till you're lost. What Christ did was he quoted the Bible, which is a statement of reality. What he was saying to the devil, and he did it three times, by the way, is, you're not talking reality. This is reality. And that was the end of the conversation. And that's what we're to do, too. So this book now becomes very, very important. It's not something we keep on the, put out on the table when we think the pastor's coming over, or we have it as you walk in our home so people think that this is what we use. This should be used every day, all the time. This is your one roadmap to what is real. This statement is also true on another level. I used to, when I first read it, I thought, wait a minute, how do I live off of every word that comes out of God's mouth? I had steel-cut oats this morning. That's what I'm living on. But this statement is actually a far more correct statement than that thinking, because you see, if God had not spoken this world into existence, if he hadn't spoken oatmeal into existence, I wouldn't have any to make, to eat. So therefore, this is true. I do live by every word that comes out of God's mouth. That is an absolute factual statement. Because if he hadn't opened his mouth and created everything around me, I would have, well, I wouldn't be here. But if I was somehow, I would have no sustenance. Okay, so we just went through truth. Now we're going to go through law. There's two ways to look at the law. The first is extrinsic, the law is a means to an end. And the second is intrinsic, the law is a description of reality. Now, at first blush, you may think, this ought to take about 3 minutes. It's no problem here. Let's get moving. But there is so much that hinges on these, on which route we take, that it would change dramatically the other 9 lectures. Let me explain. Under extrinsic, the law is a means to an end. Most of the denominations out there today adhere to something called dispensationalism, which means, in another way of putting it, is that there was different rules throughout human history that God gave to humanity in order to help them obtain salvation. As circumstances changed, as society changed, why God changed the rules, because the rules are a means to an end. They aren't the end. Let's put it another way. Suppose you live in a gated community and you have a homeowners association and everyone has to sit down and decide what speed limit you're going to have inside your community. And there will be parents there who have small children, and they're going to say, I want the speed limit low because I don't want my children to meet with an accident. There'll be other people in the gated community which will say, well, we can't be held hostage to that. You need to watch your children. And so back and forth it goes, and people decide 35 miles an hour, and they agree that they'll meet again in 6 months and to see if that takes care of the problem. And 6 months later they meet, and actually, there was 2 near misses, so now the parents that have children stand up and say, this is not good enough. We told you 35 was too fast, and so everyone agrees we'll go to 25 and we'll visit again in 6 months and see if we get to where we want to go. The law there is the traffic speed, and it can be changed as needed to get to a desired end. All right, the other is intrinsic, where the law is a description of reality. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at gravity. This is the equation for gravity. The force, or the attraction between objects, is equal to G, which is a gravitational constant. And then it's mass of 1 times the mass of object 2 divided by the distance between the two squared. So that simply tells you that if two objects are very far apart and they're small, there's not going to be a lot of gravitational attraction between them. And, you know, if it's me and I'm on this Earth, two large objects, there's a lot of gravitational attraction. See, because we're close and there's a lot of mass there. So if you decide that, if we were to decide that we have tried to lose weight, we have tried to lose weight, and it's not happening, perhaps we should go change the G part, the constant. Let's make it smaller. Then our weight would decrease. Everything would be great. Our goal is to lose weight. This is a perfect way to do it. Sounds great, doesn't it? But there's a problem. Changing this even ever so slightly, we're talking 10 to the minus second or third, the moon would careen off, we need it less, and then our world would careen off, and we'd be out in deep space very long, and it really wouldn't matter what weight we were. We'd lose weight quickly. Or if we said, we want to make gravity a little stronger, because you know something? We need to keep things on this Earth, we need to keep our atmosphere here. It keeps bleeding out, and we don't have enough of the protective carbon dioxide layer. We have too much of the carbon dioxide layer, but we've gotten rid of our ozone layer and things like that. So if we increased our gravity, we could possibly keep this bleeding that occurs. So we increase gravity. Guess what happens? The moon comes, smashes into the Earth, and the Earth heads toward the sun. You can't change these laws. They are everything is fine-tuned. They are intrinsic to the system. You change any of these laws, the entire system breaks down, and we're done. I'm telling you right now, this is our definition of law. Not the first one. It's this one. It's intrinsic. And why do I say that? Well, he says, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And this is my parentheses. And I showed you the Greek word, and it means to bring to realization. In other words, I am here not to destroy it. I'm actually here to make it alive. I'm going to put legs on it. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one stroke or one pronunciation mark shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, the reason I put the two fulfilleds there is because there are two different words in Greek are used. And a lot of our dispensationalist friends say, yeah, but the last one says that no mark shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Well, that fulfillment occurred with Christ on the cross, and therefore the law was done away with at that point in time. But that definition absolutely doesn't fly if you look at the Greek. Because what the Greek really says is, in essence, this law cannot change as long as human beings are on this earth and functioning the way we do now. If you change any of the laws, the earth will pass away. Didn't we just talk about the earth going into the sun or slipping out into outer space? What he's saying here is all the laws have to stay exactly the way they are, or we can't have reality. The minute we change the laws, reality goes, and then nothing more happens. We leave the stage. So it means exactly the opposite of what they will come and tell you when they quote this text. So I say that God's law then includes the three laws of thermodynamics, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the laws of math. They all help to describe how God has set up this universe, if you want to use another metaphor, how God has programmed this universe and us. Now, I left the fourth definition that we find in the Bible of truth. I left that out conveniently to be tell right now. It says, Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. So remember, we talked that Christ is truth, the Word is truth, and that his law is truth. Well, here it says that his commandments are truth. They're statements of reality. God's reality, God's law, if you want to use it in its main generic sense, is all of the ramifications God has used to create our universe and us in it. And when the devil came in, and this is where I'm going to be jumping ahead of myself, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show my hand already, one of the things I'm going to be going over in the next couple of weeks, but I have no choice. I've got to show it to you now to make this make sense. You can wait and hear what I say, the evidence I will present later to back up what I'm going to now put forth, and you can decide at that time whether you buy in or don't. But just for this discussion today, let's stipulate that this is a fact, and then you can, after today, you can take away that stipulation, and when you hear my further lectures, you can decide whether there's anything to it. The Ten Commandments represent a special addendum updating God's law, defining reality, once sin has entered the picture. And I put the word there, not his code. And that's what I'm going to be discussing over the next three Sabbaths. When we get to information theory next week, I think you'll get a good appreciation of the fact that physicists around the world now buy into the fact that information is the basic bit from which everything in this universe is made, and energy and matter simply carry it. So information is where we're going to be looking for the rest of this 9 weeks. And The code I'm referring there is the genetic code. Why do I say that? Why then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Ten Commandments and all of the laws that we have, that God presents in the Bible, were added. This law here is nomos, which is the Greek word for when you refer to the first five books of the Bible, or specifically the Ten Commandments. So, when reality changed on this earth, remember, if God's law is a definition of reality, when someone came in and changed the reality, reprogrammed this reality, part of this reality, at least on this earth, his law is going to have to reflect this so that it continues to describe what's going on. And this update will remain in place until the adversary's code is removed by Christ at the very end of time. And it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. This is Jeremiah talking about the new earth, and what he's saying is the Ten Commandments, we will know about them, but we won't need them anymore, because God is very clear. He's going to write them in our hearts. And we're all going to know him. And God's not going to run a penal institution up in heaven with a bunch of Ten Commandments hanging around every corner with neon lights saying, thou shalt not do this. And people, oh yeah, that's right. Man, that wasn't up there. Whew, I came close. Thank you. So that will no longer be a statement of reality, and the Ten Commandments will, I'm going to make this statement, in my opinion, the Ten Commandments will be relegated to the museum. Like we have the Holocaust Museum, this will be the Sin Museum. They aren't going to be needed anymore. They are here to define God's law to humans in a sinful condition. And we haven't defined sinful yet, I know. That comes in the next 3 weeks. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Without this statement of reality about what has happened to our existence, we would have no clue that it occurred. It's defining reality for us. Again, I'm going to keep coming back to that. The Ten Commandments define reality. Okay, we got through truth and law. Aren't you glad I don't have a lot of definitions? I only have a few quick assumptions, so we're on the homeward. We're headed toward home here. Since the Bible is the one source that describes and defines both sin and salvation, it will be our source of truth in these matters. Science has nothing to say about either topic. Nothing. By definition, you cannot, since God, the concept of God cannot be falsified, it is left out of all scientific discussion, period. So we certainly can't go to science to get a definition of what we're looking for. The Bible is the only one that gives us definitive definitions, and that will be our source. The Bible is to be read plainly unless it indicates otherwise. I didn't say literally, because some people will stand up and say, well, then we should do it in Greek. You know what I'm saying. Let me put it another way. I don't think God, the same God who had the intellectual capabilities to create us in our universe and all the intricacies of the human body, which are astounding, especially we will be dabbling in genetics, and I will not be taking us completely down where we could go, because we would get lost in the weeds and this would become a wonkish lecture and it would be me and Dr. Small. That would be it. So I'm not going to do that. But I can tell you that it is very breathtakingly complex beyond all imagination. And I've said this before, if Darwin were to come on the scene today and propose evolution, there's no way anyone would buy it. It's just that it's been the dogma for so long that people keep accepting more and more fantastic bits of information and just chalking it up to, well, we're here, aren't we? So it must have been selected out. How it got there, we don't have a clue. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, this is directly talking to the people who believe in higher criticism. What I'm saying here in a nice way is no higher criticism. Wellinghausen, we're not dealing with any of that. I don't believe it's true. Those guys were in the late 1800s. They were German primarily, and they came up with the idea that the scriptures were really a fabrication somewhere around 300 BC by the Jewish leaders at the time to make up a myth to centralize the the Jewish culture and give them cohesence. We don't buy that. If God is smart enough to make you and me in this universe, then he's got, in my opinion, he's smart enough to talk to us in a manner which we can understand. It blows my mind that people say he can't do that. If he can make this DNA system that we're going to talk about, he can talk to you and me. And he can do it in a way we can understand. We don't need a PhD to come back now and tell us what for 4,000 years everyone's believing these statements meant something else, and now they really mean something completely different, 180 degrees away from what they originally believed. How is God going to address all those people who have died believing error that only we have the correct information about? This doesn't make sense. God would give all of his children equal opportunity for truth. And I'm quoting here in 2 Peter, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The argument that's often brought up against this is the Bible is self-validating, and that science has proven, and they'll use the word science, that the way information is passed down through generations, that this is a scientifically proven method, and who are you to assume the Bible is any different? Well, none of the ancient scripts claimed that type of a statement. If you read Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, he doesn't tell you, "I'm God and I am writing truth." There's no comments like that made, or the tales of Gilgamesh, which came from Assyria. There's none of those claims there. This is the only ancient text that has some very profound claims. God has preserved this word. This is lower criticism. This is Bart Ehrman misquoting Jesus, that group. And what they say is, well, we don't know if God did or did not author the Bible. But we do know this, that it has been greatly changed since the time the original manuscripts were written, and today we really don't know what the originals were, and therefore we can't really say this is God's word because it's been obfuscated by many well and not well-wishing people over the history of the last 2,000 years. Well, the same argument holds. If God is able to communicate to us directly, then I'm going to argue that he is able to make sure his word is preserved. And he says as much, "You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." And he's talking about the words of the Lord. So God has told you, one, he is the author of this manuscript, and that he takes responsibility so that you and I have a very, very close, reasonable facsimile to what was originally written. If either one of these are wrong, we might as well go home. Because once you have impugned your authoritative witness, you have nowhere to go. What do I mean? Well, what happens when a person goes into court and they get a plaintiff, let's say the prosecutor is the DA and you get a defense attorney. And what your defense attorney is going to do is, when the DA brings in witnesses to that will impugn you and will tell the court that you did in fact break the law, your defense attorney is going to do what? Your defense attorney is going to try to catch them in a lie, or bring up the fact that they've lied in the past in court, or bring up the fact that that the person is rather a nefarious type of individual who can't be trusted because they themselves have been repeatedly in trouble with the law. He's trying to impugn the witness. And the idea is, if he puts enough doubt on the witness, people just write off what that person says. Yeah. I'm not believing that. Well, when we go after the Bible in the same way, we're impugning our only authoritative witness. And if it's wrong in one place, how do we know it's not wrong in another? And if we have to redefine what we think the Bible means in one area, how do we know that the definition that we do accept in a later part of the Bible is true? We maybe just haven't discovered enough information to realize that it's wrong too. So at the end of the day, why bother? Everything that we believe and that we're working on could just be fabrication. From my perspective, then, I either take it all or I don't. And that's what these lectures are about. In these lectures, we're going to take it all. And that's what I'm saying right here. And Christ says as much, which he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So in the Old Testament, he covers the three major divisions and says, you should use them all. They're all to be used in coming to an understanding of what is true. And then the Bible explains itself. "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." What it's saying here is you need to use the Bible. The reason it's 1,000, give or take, pages long is because you need to read everything the Bible says about a topic in order to get what the Bible is trying to say. Why is that so? Well, here's why. Remember in Luke 10, the rich young ruler came up to Christ and was talking about salvation, and Christ turned to him and said, "How readest thou?" How do you read what's there? My father-in-law, I mentioned him before, Dick Neese, who's now deceased, was riding home from UCLA where he was taking his doctorate in psychology. And he had the radio on, and he was listening to this preacher expound eloquently on the scriptures. And the preacher was absolutely making the point that women should not have this beehive haircut. Remember in the 60s, they piled the hair up high? And he was absolutely, vociferously against it. He said, "This should not happen." And he quoted Matthew 24:17, and he said, "Top not, come down. It's in the Bible. Go read it. You women, you are not to have your hair up in a beehive." How readest thou? Okay? So how you read it is very important, and that's why we have multiple places in the Bible which will talk about the same major piece of truth, because just by reading one area or one sentence, you could come up with some very erroneous conclusions. I'm going to illustrate this for you now with one further illustration, and then we're done. Look at this sentence. "I never promised you the money." Looks pretty simple, doesn't it? Let's suppose we're reading this in a will. "I never promised you the money." But it's not so simple. It could mean, "I never promised you the money. My friend promised you the money, but I didn't promise you the money." Or it can mean, "I never promised you the money. So at no point in time did I ever promise you the money. I never promised you the money. I said I would give it to you, but I didn't promise you the money. I never promised you the money. I promised your friend the money, but I never promised it to you. I never promised you the money. I did not promise you the money we're talking about. I promised you other money, but I didn't promise you this money. I never promised you the money. I promised you everything but the money." Now, any reasonable person could read those sentences and come up with that plus other interpretations. And that's our problem. We're reading written word, some of it 4,000 years old. That's why God in his wisdom, in my opinion, made it thick It's not 30 pages long. This is what it is, folks. Because you could, we would, being in the human state we are, and with the devil that we've got hanging around, that would be quickly manipulated. And even with these 1,000 pages, we still have 3,000 denominations. So one could even argue we don't have enough. Let me give you a practical explanation as to an illustration from the Bible how this is absolutely the truth. Let's take this Matthew 16, 18 to 20. And I say also to you that you are Peter. Again, the parentheses and the underlining are mine. And that's a Greek word, Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, I don't need to tell you that our Catholic friends find this passage of the Bible extremely important. This is what they will bring up first when they are trying to show you that Peter was the first pope, and this is the basis that they will give for the apostolic succession of popes from the time of Peter on. Okay, so you can read that over, and you can see where they come to it. If you don't look at the Greek, since we only have one word. Greek is different than English, and so you won't know that there's a fine difference in the way that the two words are mentioned. But we look at the Bible. We'll say, okay, let's look around and see if this is could be true. Let's look at some other passages and see what they say. And it says, Christ says in John 1:42, he makes the definition for us. And he brought him to Jesus, is talking about Simon Peter. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And the word he used there is Petros. And Cephas makes it very clear that he's saying, we have two Simons. We have Simon the Zealot. We have you, Simon Peter. So Simon Peter, I'm going to call you Petros, which means a little stone. And that's your nickname. And that's what we're going to call you. From here on out, that's your name. What does Christ have to say about the subject? Well, Christ says that in Matthew 20:25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, exercise authority on them. And they that are great exercise authority on them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Which is not exactly the way things are set up today, nor have they been for the last 1,000 plus years. Christ only refers to Peter as Petros, as does the rest of the New Testament 159 times. So when they talk about Peter, it's Petros, meaning little rolling stone. That's what it means. Christ never calls Peter Petra, nor does the New Testament in any other place call Peter Petra. Christ refers to himself as Petra, because it says here, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock." And Christ is referring to himself there in Matthew, and that's Petra. So Christ only refers to himself as Petra. He only refers to Peter ever as Petros. Petra is used 6 times in the New Testament, 4 times referring to Christ, and twice referring to the rock that his tomb was hewn into and when he was placed after he died. And Peter only refers to Christ as Petra. "To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone," that's another Greek word, is lithos, "which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone," lithos again, "of stumbling, and a rock," Petra, "of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed." I didn't have enough room on this slide to give you the first 2 verses before this where Peter is clearly talking about Christ, but you can look that up and see that for yourself. So Peter refers to Christ as Petra. So we have nowhere in the New Testament whatsoever that Petra refers to Peter. And if you remember the first statement, that upon this rock, Petra, will I build my church, and I will give you the keys to heaven and hell. Is there another way to interpret it? Yes. And I say also unto you that you are Peter Petros, and on this rock Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My wife and daughter just came back from Israel. They were there in July. And I had them go to a place in northern Israel and take some pictures for me. Now, in Matthew 16, we were looking at Matthew 16, 17, and 18. If you go back up to Matthew 16, 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of God, am? This is what started the whole discussion. And it specifically states Caesarea Philippi here, which tell the Bible now is defining something for us. And the longer I read this book and the longer I work with it in conjunction with science, the more I am convinced there's nothing in there accidentally. This is high rent district area. People, millions have died to preserve this for you and I. This did not come cheaply. Therefore, God is not going to put a lot of filler in here. Now, if you look at this carefully, if you look at the top, do you see Mount Hermon there? It's called Hermon. It looks like, in English, it looks like it says Hermon, but it's Mount Hermon. And it's the highest place in all of Israel. It is where they go. They Israelis go there to ski in the wintertime. So it gets snow. And I want you to notice that Caesarea Philippi is at the base of the mountain. Do you see that there? All right. Well, guess what's at Caesarea Philippi? If you go out of the town a little bit, at the base of the mountain as it goes up, they have a place called Gates of Hell. And it's been known as Gates of Hell since 300 B.C. because the Greeks named it the Gates of Hell. Prior to that, you can look it up in Judges 3:3, it was called Baal Hermon. It was the high places where they had sex cults meet. That was the main division headquarters. This is where it was set up amongst the Canaanites. This was the ultimate place to go and worship. Okay? And it's called the Gates of Hell, and it's been known as the Gates of Hell. Clearly, the Greeks talk about it in 300 B.C. And what you see here, if you notice the picture on my left, I guess it would be your right, obviously. This was made to pan the Greek god who is half man and half goat. And I don't need to go into detail about why he would be the one that would be the patron saint. But this was a sex cult. And they did all kinds of things here. Human sacrifices, children sacrifices, orgies, bestiality, you name it. In fact, it was so bad that about somewhere in the like 300, 500 range AD, the locals went up and they blocked in all of these grottos, these caves, because that's where you went to meet with Pan. And very bad things happened when the people went in there. As I told you, I've given you, I think, a graphic of enough picture. I don't dare go any further, but it gets worse. We'll just, you know, figure out on your own what the sort of things that were going on there. The people bricked it up because they had to stop it. It was, people were coming from this shrine and going into the city and running amok. And it was called the Gates of Hell. So now let's go back and revisit that statement that I made earlier. Christ and the disciples are there by Mount Hermon. And why do we know that? Because in Matthew 17, it talks about the transfiguration, that they went up onto a mountain. Was Mount Hermon. So they're on their way up the mountain, and this is at the base of the mountain. They're going to go right by it. And back then, it had beautiful waterfalls. There's been an earthquake since then, but there was an underground aquifer that came out of that cave there on my right, your left. And that was helped to be one of the tributaries of the Jordan River. which headed down toward the Sea of Galilee. So this, there was waters and pools. There was three pools. They had all kinds of stuff set up for worshiping. And I put this picture here to show you that it's, I don't know if you can see, but it is bricked up. You can't get into any of those grottos. They're closed. People said, we've had enough of this. So as Christ is going by this, he stops and he says, Peter, Petros, look at this. I am Petra, the big rock, and the gates of hell, he points here, aren't going to be anything. We're going to overcome it. I'm going to overcome it. Okay? So he's calling Peter, in other words, disciples, come here, I want to tell you something. I'm the rock. Notice this is a solid rock going up. I'm the real rock. And these gates of hell, don't worry about them. They will not stand up against me. But we still have the second part to talk about, don't we? It says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whoa, well now, how are we going to deal with this? Why would he be saying something like this if he's just talked about the gates of hell? What does this have to do with anything? Well, let's look at other Bible texts. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, and when the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, see here or see there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay, so keys to the kingdom of God is now something that is within us. It's not who gets into heaven or who doesn't, or purgatory, or any limbo, or any of the other things. The gates of hell, which has been often used as a proof that there is a hell, actually, we can see very clearly in Caesarea Philippi, they had to have gone by this place as they go up to the mountain for Christ's transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. So they're going to have to go by there. So, okay, what can he mean then? Well, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here again, I'm going to have to make a statement that I have not proven or shown you any, I shouldn't say proven, you can't prove any of the things that we're going to talk about here. Because the Bible, with science, we can't falsify anything here. All we can do is look for collaborating evidence. So I want to make that disclaimer now loud and clear. In the 10 weeks, I'm not going to be able to prove to you anything because of the nature of the beast, because of what we're dealing with. So I should rephrase that. I have not presented evidence why I believe this way yet. You're going to have to hold this statement in abeyance. But I believe what Christ is talking about is the most important thing of all. What makes you, you, and me, me? What's in our inner parts is what he talks about, and what the Old Testament talks about, and Paul talks about it in Hebrews 8, about writing God's law in our hearts. Now, if God's kingdom is within us, then God's going to do something. He's going to open up whatever it is that makes you, you, and me, me, and he's going to rewrite it, and we're going to become new creatures. And it will persist. What is done on this earth with the aid of the Holy Spirit isn't going to be lost. It's going to continue on through eternity. So, what is loosed here will be loosed there. What is locked up here will be locked up there. And when we talk genetics, that is pure genetic talk. To me. Was Christ referring to that directly? I don't know. But I'm going to tell you why I think so. But I don't know any special information that you don't. I'm just went looking into the scientific literature and boom, there it is. And that will have to come later. So what I think was happening, they were walking by this shrine and was in full swing then and probably had thousands of people in attendance, and Christ pointed out and says, don't worry, I'm going to overcome this. And let me tell you how I'm going to do it. We're going to rewrite things. We're going to open up things. We're going to rewrite things within you so that this sort of stuff won't have any appeal to you or anyone else anymore that comes to me. And it will be for eternity. You don't need to worry. The work that we do down here on this earth on this topic will last forever. There's nothing else you're going to take to heaven. Everything else is gone, including the atoms in your body, but you are going to take one thing, and that's what's inside of you, and that's what we have to get to next week to talk about information theory, because it's not going to make a lot of sense for me to expound further until you get that information. So, here's the last slide. I know you can all breathe a sigh of relief. This is our paradigm. A paradigm, this was by a gentleman by the name of Kuhn in 1962. He was at Berkeley. He wrote a book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And what he found out was that the way you look at a topic will depend on the, in many ways, will determine the answers you're going to get. That's really what he's saying. And that the way that people look at problems changes over time, and then a new paradigm takes over. And the new paradigm tells you what is to be observed, the kind of questions that you're to ask. For instance, if you go today into a astrophysics lab, you do not ask the question like, do you think Orion is where Christ is going to come through? Okay, that's not in their paradigm. That will not fly. You will get nowhere. That's what I mean by paradigm. Whereas if you met with a bunch of Adventists, that question wouldn't be so far off base. See the difference? It's your paradigm. So our paradigm, what I've spent this hour and 20 minutes trying to do is give you a gestalt feeling of our paradigm, what we are going to use for the next 9 sessions, and we're going to jump in next week full force into the deep end. And this is the way we're going to do it, as I said before, is we're taking the Bible and we're looking for collaborating evidence in the Bible. Now, for those of you who may have come in late, I want to point out, over here on this board, on this dry erase board, you're going to see it says kcinstructure.com/courses/87106 3. If I don't mess things up here on the computer, this whole lecture will be uploaded, and you will be able to go to that site and download it if you wish, which means that some of the text that I went over quickly, if you wanted to get the text from the Bible, since there was no scientific journals quoted today, you can go back and get it. And this will keep you from having to take extensive notes during the... Those of you who were here at the beginning, I know I'm repeating myself, but some other people have come in since then. So I grant you, I moved quickly through some slides, and not quick enough, I'm sure, for some of your tastes through others. This will be the great equalizer. It will give you a chance to look the things up. And especially next week, we're going to start getting into some good science, and I'm going to be putting up some journal articles. And for me to stop and go through all of the to call out where you can find it is going to take too much time. So if you're interested in getting those articles, and I highly recommend that you do, because I will be putting up articles that are sort of pillars of the argument that you can then use their bibliography to go explore as much as you want, that this will give you a chance to do so. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to come down here and stop this.